Paul's final letter wasn't just for Timothy. It's for you. It calls you to endure, to stay rooted in God's word, and to live with bold faith in a drifting world. These are his final words, and they still speak today.
Let's turn our attention now to our final week in 2 Timothy. Can we do that together? Let's cross the finish line of final words. And one of the things I love about the Bible, I absolutely am amazed when this happens in Scripture, and that's when I just kind of almost stumble across the grand arc of God's Word in the most unlikely of places. Like, you can expect to find it in some passages. You go there intentionally and you read about the meta-narrative of Scripture. You see the grand scheme of what God's been up to across the ages, and your heart rejoices. But I especially like those moments when I trip over it in a passage that I'm not expecting to see it. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22, which wraps up the whole letter, that's actually what it is. I wasn't expecting to see it there. But it just jumped off the page in the last couple of weeks, grabbed my attention, and I just want you to see it with me this morning, how in this closing section of this very personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy, he, in a very implicit manner, brings to us really what God is up to and how he gets it done. Can I show you that? 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verses 9 to 22. Follow along with me, and I'd like to ask you to do this in your series guide, in your Bible, maybe you're taking notes. Just circle every name as well as every place. Will you do that with me? Listen along as I read. Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, and especially the parchments. Alexander, the coppersmith, he did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first offense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Say it with me, church.
Amen.
Amen. Verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus has remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter." Sounds like verse 9, doesn't it? It's kind of repeating himself now. I need you to get here. "Eubulus greets you, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all." You may think this sounds like a litany of names and places. Paul's just kind of wrapping up his letter with a thank you. There's far more here than that. And so I want to begin by just asking us to wrestle with this question. What is the contextual reason that Paul ends this way? You could even say the exegetical basis for this portion of the letter. Like, why so many names and places? Why such a personal approach? What we're asking is this: what's the authorial intent of this section of Scripture? What's in Paul's head? Because we do want to ask, how does this apply? We want to know what it means and how it fits into our life. Nothing wrong with that, but we can't jump to that without asking what did it mean to that original audience. It will never mean more than it meant then. We have to ask, what's the authorial intent? What's in Paul's head and heart when he wrote this? And here's the simplest way for me to, I think, explain to you what I think is going on in Paul's head, what I think the authorial intent is. I think Paul is desiring to connect Timothy more deeply to the many people in his missional network. If you were to take me back to this first century and we were to kind of glance over the edge of time and see this taking place, I think we would see Paul writing and informing and connecting Timothy to many of the people that made his mission possible. I think he's encouraging Timothy to make relationships a big deal. Not just so they can exist or be a solace for you, or just so, you know, so they can, you know, have a friend club. While we don't diminish relational benefits, Paul here is saying, the relational network I have, Timothy, is for a purpose. It's for a reason. So embrace these relationships. Try to sustain them. And notice, by the way, there's some that are good and some that are bad. He warns Timothy to watch out for Alexander. He says very clearly, he calls him by name and says, watch out for him yourself. He opposed me, he'll oppose you. There are other folks who deserted Paul. And interestingly, he does not ask God to repay them or hold that against them. He did for Alexander, though, didn't he? He said, the Lord will repay him for his works, but those who deserted me at my first offense, Lord, don't hold it to their account. It's kind of a dichotomy there, a little difference. So throughout the passage, he's just saying, Timothy, there's relationships that you need to be aware of, and some are good, some are bad. Watch out, lean into. But this is one of the ways that the gospel got traction. This is one of the ways, as it says in the text, that I was able to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. It's through a relational network, a missional network, a connection of people in places. And so I would say to you that the authorial intent here, the real heart behind Paul's letter and his closing here, is to show the importance of relationships in locations. That people in places, that's part of the way God gets his work done. It's the ordained means. It's the providential way this happens. And it's because relationships and locations, they actually are the human means by which the Spirit of God moves forward the mission of God. So don't discount natural, even when you're seeing and praying for the supernatural. God uses normal people in real time and space, in concrete places, in actual jobs, with real words, in conversation, with dates and places and names. He uses all of that to actually accomplish a very divine supernatural work. They don't conflict, they actually complement. His sovereignty and his providence always work together. And so this is what I think really is in Paul's head and heart. Timothy, we have a job, a mission, but it happens in real time and space with people in places. Now, to show you this specifically, let me show you briefly the people and the places and the purpose in the text. Let me prove my argument. Can I do that for you? In these verses, there are 19 people referenced. There are 8 places referenced, and there's 1 purpose given. Regarding the people, you'll find only 17 names, but don't forget there's an author, Paul, and there's a recipient, Timothy. So you add those together, you have 19 people in view here. That's probably just a sampling of his missional network. The folks, at least at this juncture in Paul's ministry and life, that were crucial and mattered, even if they were negative and costly, he said, hey, it matters that you know about Alexander. So there were 19 people referenced, 15 are men, 2 are women. At 17, and you add Paul and Timothy, you have this collection of people showing us that Paul knew that relationships were important in the spread of the gospel. You have 8 places. By the way, 7 of these are literal, 1's metaphorical. You find that at the end of verse 17. He says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I think, like most commentators, he's speaking there of Rome. Now, whether it was an allusion to the Colosseum and the horrific things that happened there, or maybe it was simply an allusion to Rome as the lion, a powerful country, we don't know. But I do think he's referencing there a place in a symbolic, or you say under the radar kind of way, that he was rescued from Rome. And so just keep this in mind. He did spend about 2 years in house arrest there. Even the trials that led up to that, there was a lot of moments where we thought it was the end of Paul, and it wasn't. So he's probably speaking here of some of his own experiences in regards to Rome. That would be the one metaphorical place. The rest, really, they are literal places. Corinth, Miletus. By the way, those are hours apart, hundreds of miles apart. So we're talking about places that in that day and age would not have been easy to navigate or travel to because of their vast distance. Then you have regions like Galatia and Dalmatia. Galatia would be the area like Lystra and Derbe where Paul made his missionary journeys and planted churches. That's where Timothy was from. Dalmatia would be a different region along the Arcadia Sea, kind of a coastal area. You find places like Ephesus and Troas. These are actual places, and some of them we don't know quite where they were. Many of them we do. We know that Miletus, I believe it is a Turkish area. Galatia would be in the Turkish area as well. Of course, you know about Ephesus. You know where that is, also in Turkey. There's one of these places. I think Dalmatia is considered modern-day Croatia. It's in that region. And so you're going to find actual places and actual people, 19 people, 8 places, but all of them point to one purpose. And you see this between verses 16 and 18. Look at your text with me. Hone in on verse 17. He says that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, though no one else did. In all these places he went, there was difficulty, it was hard, but yet the Lord stood with him, strengthened him, so that I might fully preach the word. By the way, same phrase found earlier in chapter 4. When he said, Timothy, preach the word, he's saying now, that's exactly what I did. I preached the word, and all the Gentiles could hear it. And this was Paul's mission. Paul's calling from God was to preach the word amidst great suffering and difficulty to the Gentiles. So Paul was always looking to build and to plant in places where the gospel hadn't gone yet, into groups and sets of people where there wasn't a gospel presence, where there wasn't the known news of the Lord. And this is what Paul's saying, is all of these relationships, all of these people in places were aimed at one purpose, that the gospel could be preached, and those who had not yet heard could hear. So can we just first of all pause and say this, there is one bit of news that outranks every other bit of news. There's information, if we'll call it that. There's proclamation about something that matters more than anything else we can proclaim. And that is this news right here. That before the foundation of the world, God set in motion a divine plan to redeem a people unto himself. Because he loved the world. He sent his son into the world. His son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became man, sent by the Father. He was fully God, yet fully man. He lived a perfect life. At the end of those 33 years of a perfect life, empowered by the Spirit, under the will of the Father, Jesus Christ was crucified. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. This was in fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had promised. So centuries of prediction and prophecy, all fulfilled in one God-man, Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross in our place and paid our penalty, God's wrath against sin was satisfied and settled in that one death. Which means all those now who could not figure out how to solve their eternal dilemma, they couldn't pay their sin debt because they were sinners, God could now forgive them. They could receive forgiveness from God through Jesus' death. Because his death was satisfactory and sufficient in every way, God raised Jesus from the dead in real time and space. And for 40 days after his resurrection, He was seen and he interacted with over 500 people, if not perhaps thousands even. Living proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended to heaven where he now rules and reigns over all creation. Amen. And Jesus now saves all who believe that news, Amen. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen. So I'm glad that you're excited about your football team. The newfound coffee flavor that's made your day. Your next vacation spot, there's no sin in any of that. I'm thankful God's given us wonderful things we can enjoy, hobbies, creativity. Hallelujah. But none of that outranks the news of the gospel. Amen. That's the greatest news. And so Paul here is saying the relationships and the locations, and as good as they are in and of themselves, they also served a purpose. They served a purpose of helping the gospel get to those who had not yet heard. This is really the aim, I think, of the text. This is why he closes the way. Timothy, make sure your relationships and your locations are all about God's mission. Amen. That the people and the places, the cities and the churches, it's about the preaching of the gospel. That's what matters. Now, if you're wondering what effect that had, let me just show you a map of Paul's journeys. You've seen this in the back of your Bible before. You may have seen it perhaps in another book. I would highly recommend this book right here. It's called The Ultimate Bible Atlas. I love recommending books to you. This is a real picture book, so a lot of us really like it. But it has information about some of the cities mentioned here that we can't have the time to go into now. Also, the different journeys of the missionaries in the New Testament, old and new, some things in there. So I'd encourage you to pick up The Ultimate Bible Atlas. Here's one of the pictures that this book mentions, and it's Paul's journeys. Notice how the gospel spreads westward. Do you notice that? You know, Antioch is where he was sent from. He was saved in Damascus. All that's kind of on the east side. And then as he grows and he's sent out, the gospel begins to spread. He plants churches, and it just keeps going further west. Now watch this. You are on the far west side of this, not even pictured. So before you think Acts 1:8 is a model for you and your Jerusalem, it's actually the other way around. Acts 1:8 is the model, but you're the ends of the earth. Now, I don't think it's wrong for churches to take Acts 1:8 and make it into like a principle that we follow, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, like a rippling kind of circumference. That's not wrong. But in all honesty, none of us are Jerusalem. We are actually the ends of the earth. You are the far west tip of the spear, so to speak. And aren't you glad that in these days, Paul had people in places to see the gospel spread because it eventually got to this little town called Ankeny or Des Moines or Carlisle or Lamoni. And you heard the gospel centuries later and you trusted Christ. Aren't you glad there are people in places and cities with churches who spread the gospel? It got all the way to you. That's why I think this section really shows us the grand arc of God's work. This is what God's been doing since the beginning. He saves people. He calls them to himself. He equips them, empowers them. They spread that message, and more people follow Jesus. They end up either leaving or moving or being sent, and then that message spreads. And this is just a continuous meta-narrative of Scripture, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we're going to spread that, and we just keep spreading generation after generation, century after century. And here it is in Paul's time. People in places for God's purpose. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it just delightful? I love reading this and seeing how this is so real and concrete and historical. Relationships, locations, mission, all three are instrumental. And I'd say this to you as well, all three are consequential. All three are costly. The first two, relationships and locations, they fuel the final one, at least from a human perspective, which is mission. It takes people in places who make disciples. From those disciples comes churches and cities. And from those churches and cities come more churches and cities as those are sent out to spread the message of the gospel. And this has been going on and on and on. It's the story of the Bible. So in light of these three words, people, places, and purpose, in light of relationships, locations, and then mission, can we just put all this into a single take-home truth? This section of verses that we think just a list of names, and I can't pronounce some of them, I don't know where those places are. Can we now see this with the light of the overall, really, arc of Scripture? That God continues to do what He's always done. Uses people in places to fulfill His purpose. So here's our take-home truth. Let me read it for you while you write it down, take a picture of it, kind of commit this at least to a week of memory, that relationships and locations are the human means by which God, the Spirit of God, empowers the mission of God. In other words, the Lord uses people in places to accomplish His purpose. I've said that to you about 33 times so far today. I hope you're grasping what's really happening in this section. Now, will you say it with me? It's this important that we understand really how this single passage leans into the overall theme of Scripture. Will you say it with me? Relationships and locations are the human means by which the Spirit of God empowers the mission of God. In other words, the Lord uses people to accomplish His purpose. Now, with that just kind of circulating your brain and your heart, I want to show you another map. I want to take the historical, and I want to make it current. I want to take what has been done and put it into our present day and say, can we stay in step with what has been? Can we see God do this in our time? I just want to talk to you for a bit about the people in the places that we live for God's purposes. Now, as I walk you through this, I want to say something to you at the outset. This is not to minimize the work of other really good churches and networks. For sure, it's not to say we're doing it better. None of that's on my heart, and it won't be in my voice. The Salt Network, Engage Network, many of the good E-Free churches in our area, other good just independent kinds of churches. There's lots of networks and churches that are doing a fabulous job. We praise God for them. Amen. In our own city, in our metro area. But I'm not responsible for them. I and a group of elders are responsible for one location, the one that you've chosen to identify with as your church family in the midst of lots of good church families. You've chosen to say, this is the one I'll call home. And you have your reasons, and praise God, we love that for you. And so because I'm responsible with our elders for this flock, I want to talk to you about the people in the places that we work with and what God is really doing and how He's going to keep using us, Lord willing, to see the gospel spread. Now, that map behind me, it's a little concentrated in the middle or somewhat near the middle, right? We've seen a lot of activity there, so it may be hard to detect like which is a church plant and what's one that's potential and what's a campus. Admittedly, some of the dots even are on top of each other. I admit that to you. This is the best we could do with this information, with the screen size we have. But I think about our first church plant with Mark Spencer and Carlos Jerez in Bondurant, just 6 miles away. We were a little nervous. We had four small groups. They said, Todd, could we plant a church where we all live? We think we could impact the town better if we just did that. Nothing against our assembly. We love driving here. We love our church. But would you send us? That was our first opportunity to send a group of people to plant the church. We had sent some folks as missionaries. We had kind of launched them to different places. But we just jumped on board that and said, let's do it. And four of our small groups left and planted First Assembly Church Bondurant, which, by the way, I think they're due for a name change pretty soon. So just be aware of that. You may see that coming down the pike. Doing a fantastic job. We're just thankful now for Mark and his work there with his elders. And that began to kind of lead us to some other church plants. Steve in East Des Moines at Life Change, Nick in Urbandale at City Point, Eric and Adele at Restoration, Parker just in our own town at Ankeny Gospel Church. We sent about 50 or 60 there. They launched that church, and we're fostering as a campus, you know, the one just north of us, Cornerstone, and of course Lamoni. Albia was our church plant most furthest away within the state. Jason planted that. Mark Lynch has now come along to pasture there. And so there may be some I'm forgetting there. Just we've been involved in like sending either one or two or a team or a group as God continues to open up places in our state for us to plant churches. It's a real heartbeat of ours. And it still is. We've got some really good open doors in Woodward. We've got some people who have said, hey, we would love to plant there either a campus or a church. We've got Hispanic opportunities in Osceola. We just planted our Spanish campus a few months ago, and they've already got a contact in Osceola and looking at maybe planting another Hispanic church there. And I can't even see all the labels here technically, but there's some places out west and out east. Guttenberg is still a fantastic opportunity. Cedar Falls is a granddaughter church, came out of the one in Urbandale. We think there's some real potential, to be frank with you, in North Ankeny. You can call it Alleman. You can just say North Ankeny. It really merges and blends there. You don't know when you're in one or the other sometimes. But we think there's a lot of population growth in that direction. Would that be an opportunity to really have a specific impact in a very central area? So a lot of these things are on our radar, and we're just thankful that we have opportunity for people in places to chase hard after God's purpose. Now, we don't always know who that is in every place. We have a sense of the folks that God has kind of lined us up with Woodward area. Same with Osceola, perhaps. Other places, we're not sure exactly. And so the roster has openings. Let me just repeat that. The roster has openings. But not just here centrally, which we think there's good opportunity here. It's true statewide. And there's a reason that you see a lot of concentration in the middle. It's because that's where a lot of the population is. Doesn't make it better necessarily, but it does make it more dense because that's where a lot of the jobs are. And so people are less apt to move away. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it's reality. But if we're going to reach the 89% of Iowa that lives in towns of less than 5,000, we'll have to send some. There'll be some who need to move back to where they grew up. You came to Iowa State, or you came to Iowa, or you came to DMAC, you're like, man, I got away from that town of 500. Don't send me back, is what you're thinking. But if we're going to see the 89% of Iowa reached, that's how much of Iowa is in towns of less than 5,000. There are only three cities in Iowa with over 100,000. There's a few more, I think, with between 50 and 100,000. The vast majority, and you know this, of Iowa is small and rural. 89% of its 940 towns, that's how many towns are in Iowa, 940 towns, 89% of them, 5,000 or less. I want to believe we can put a gospel preaching, Christ honoring, God glorifying church in these towns. That's not saying there's not some there, but I will tell you some stats that have really just kind of made me think about our work here. At best, 10% of Iowans are regularly involved in an evangelical church. That's it. Now, that's data that is the result of a number of data points that we've compiled to try to reach a decent figure as to how many Iowans are actually involved in an evangelical gospel preaching church. The first number was that 1 in 4 attend a service regularly. But that means 1 in 4 go to some kind of church service, and who knows what that church is. It includes Mormon gatherings. It's not the gospel. It includes gatherings like the Church of Christ here on Delaware, which is a blasphemous group of gatherings. It's terrible what they do to the gospel. Churches like that, they're considered in this stat. So I can guarantee you there's not 1 in 4 who go to a gospel preaching church. So when you take the evangelical portion, and even among that, there may be, you know, some lightness and shallowness, but I'm not going to worry about that right now. Best we can figure, adding all the numbers and looking at the data, trying to be credible but honest, probably about 10% of Iowa attends a gospel preaching church on a regular basis. That's 90% of our state that could use a gospel preaching station. Amen. That makes sense to me with 89% of our state, less than 5,000. And so I'm not here to twist your arm. I'm here to extend a call. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I'm here to make you aware that there is room for more work in our state. Now, that's not saying that what's happening outside of our state doesn't matter, because God is raising up a number of goers who will go outside of our state. There's one in our auditorium right now. Lana's here. I'm looking for Lana. She over there? No, you're in the Fusion program and in training to, Lord willing, look at missions outside of the country. Praise God. There's two more in our church. They were at 8:30, Lauren and Megan. So we've got three in our missions pipeline. We've got a number of folks who are looking at perhaps a campus or a church plant. We have eight of our own people. That's right, folks who sat in these very chairs who are outside of our country on the field. Two of them work for those regions, and six of them are actually in those regions. So eight of our own serving outside of our state. My point is this. That's the kind of posture and culture that we're in. It's a sending culture. It's a sending posture. And the more that we embrace that, the more that we realize that's really the overall arc of the Bible. God is a sending God. The Bible is a book about a God who sent his Son. His Son ascended, and the Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered 12 disciples and sent them, and then they made more disciples and sent them. The Bible's a sending book because our God's a sending God. And so I'm saying to you, be aware that as a church, as a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying church, we can't ignore the fact that sending is part of our culture. Multiplication is the name of the game. When he said, go make disciples, I can assure you, and you won't like this, I know. You never do when I say it. But I'm going to say it again to you. There's no way, textually, contextually, the language used, there's no way he meant, hey, you 11, because Judas was gone. You 11, Matthias had not been chosen yet. So you 11, find the nearest coffee shop, study the Bible, and enjoy it till I come back. There's no way he meant that. Inherent in the Great Commission is we're going to find those who aren't followers, and we're going to share the gospel, and they'll become followers. This will grow. It's inherent. It's not just implicit. It's explicit. And for any church to think, hey, I can ignore my community, I can ignore my neighbors, I can ignore the sending thread of the Bible and the sending heart of God, I can ignore that and be okay, that's ludicrous. And so your elders, and we are committed to a culture of multiplication and sending, not for some kind of brand or bragging, but because it's the heart of God and the ark of the Bible. Amen. So that's why I say to you, the roster has openings. And maybe your role is to be a good sender. Maybe you'll join a plant team. I'm meeting a guy tomorrow who's looking at Iowa City area. He's not from here, but he will be here eventually at some point. We'll see how that plays out tomorrow. No promises. I'm just, first time I've met him. I've talked with him a few times. He's going to spend a few hours together over there and see what Iowa City's like. I talked to a young man recently from around here who's looking at bilingual work. You know, our own church planting resident, Joaquin, right now. He's looking at a bilingual work in Des Moines. So maybe your role is to be a part of one of those. Maybe it's to lead. Maybe your small groups will get together and say, Todd, we've got three small groups and we all live in this area. We want to do a more specific plant here. There's all kinds of ways people can be involved in sending. I'm just saying to you, when you take that step and say, this is how I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live for God's purposes. And I want to see that people are in places for the spread of that news. Like when that becomes really what your life's about, no matter where you work, no matter how you earn your income, but when this becomes the trajectory of your life, when the ladder of your life leads against that wall, God's purpose, and so people are in places for that, man, That's when things really get adventurous, don't they? And I'm calling upon you to retain and to increase your sending desires and your multiplication commitment. Again, I'm not making you feel guilty. I'm making you aware. And I'm not necessarily assigning you a task. I'm not giving you a role. I thought about verse 12, how much I like that. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Like, that's some pretty papal-like authority, isn't it? Like, I'm just going to do this. You're going there. Like, I thought that'd be fun to do for a month. You're going there, and you're going there, and you're going there. We get a lot of churches planted by 2035, couldn't we? That's supposed to be in humor, folks. My point is, my goal is not to come at you that way. But my goal is to show you what I tripped over in this section. That even when Paul closes a letter, the mission of God is front and center in his heart and his eyes. Isn't that good? And I think that's the heartbeat we're after. It's the mission of God, always front and center. So people need to be in places so they can share the gospel. Disciples are made, and so then there are churches and cities. And when it comes to First Family, the ones we're responsible for, we just hope God will keep doing that within our own state. And one day we'll be able to look back and say, man, 25 new churches in our state because of a multiplication mindset and ascending mentality. If you're ever wondering, Todd, does it matter? Does it pay off? Is it worth it? Statistically, I can share this with you. And I've shared it before, but just hear this again. When a church is planted with an initial group of disciples, within the next 24 months, more people are saved in that area than if that church had never been planted. You can prove it statistically. You can numerically track places where churches were planted. More people come to Christ when you plant a church. I'm always going to be down with church planting. So I want to encourage you. What is your next step? Is it to increase your generosity? Increase your availability? Increase your equipping, your training. In fact, I asked one man this earlier. I said, what would you do if you had 100% clarity and 100% courage? If you had 100% clarity and 100% courage, what would you actually do? He said, I've been thinking about that for months. He said, I want to talk to you this week. That's a good question for all of us. If you had 100% clarity and 100% courage, what would you do? I want to encourage you today to make sure that what that is leans into the mission of God. And will you join your church in putting people in places for God's purpose?